Hey, my name is Nate, and I serve here as one of the pastors, specifically the lead pastor. Most of you know that if you're a guest, nice to meet you. Welcome. And grateful for Debbie being here. I'm not sure where she went. She's mysterious. And I'm really grateful for her. And, you know, Raleigh Minnie Olson, she mentioned them. You may not know them. Raleigh's actually home with one of their foster kids who's sick, and they have really had a revolving door of kids, and they've loved on a lot of people. And when we think missions, oftentimes we think getting on a plane and going to another country, and that's certainly true, and that I think that seems to be the thrust of what you see in Matthew 28. But yet missions is also, we can't neglect right here where we are. And oftentimes, one of the greatest ways that you can do missions is actually bringing a child in your home that may be there for 3 months, 6 months, a year, and you plant seeds of truth in their heart. You never know what a 4-year-old or a 9-year-old or a 15-year-old is actually going to internalize. And kids start picking up values at age two. And so fostering and taking care of orphans is, as Debbie said, it's not just a suggestion, it's a command. Fostering is probably is a calling, but all of us can be involved in some capacity. And I'm excited about the Olsons continuing to foster kids. Pastor Cody and Christian, his bride, are going to be welcoming kids, probably siblings, in the next several weeks, and excited about that. You can pray for them. Hey, a little less than a year ago, I listened to a sermon by Timothy Keller. Dr. Keller is a pastor, former pastor in New York City. He's written a ton of books, and he had a sermon on friendship. And I listened to about 9 months ago, and it really had a profound impact on me. And I remember I was putting together the 2018 sermon schedule, thinking to myself, I want to preach on friendship. So I'm going to pray for our hearts to hear the word, and then I'll walk through some verses in Proverbs as well as John chapter 15. So let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would give us seeing eyes, hearing ears, and receptive hearts to see, hear, and receive the truth from your word about the gift of friendship. Father, we don't value friendship probably to the degree and depth that you've placed in the scriptures, and help us to reflect upon our lives about how we exemplify qualities of a friend and those that are around us that say they are our friends, to evaluate them based upon your word. But more than that, more than just the sermon on friendship, may we understand that the power to do friendship comes from the one who was the greatest friend the world has ever known. That is Jesus, who laid down his life for his friends. So Father, I pray that I would speak with passion. I pray that it be contagious. I pray that I would challenge, encourage your people about this great gift of friendship. Amen. Marriage, brain surgery, miscarriage, bouts of depression, struggles in a marriage, trying to figure out this parenting thing, a new baby, a demotion, a promotion, bankruptcy, a new marriage, separation, divorce, reconciliation. You have cancer. You're cancer free. The cancer's come back. Vacation, death, wandering child, getting older, all sorts of various ailments, difficulties, joys, delights, and celebrations comprise your life and my life. And what would those be without the landscape of friends in your life? How would you endure and be sustained without good, godly friends? God in his kindness has given us friendships. In fact, it began in Genesis. The Bible says that Adam walked with God. It's a Hebrew metaphor, that word walked, that refers to friendship. Adam was a friend of God. God was a friend of Adam's. He walked in the cool of the garden. He was a friend. That friendship, that relationship was broken because Adam and Eve chose to impugn the character of God and wrongly believed that God was somehow withholding something from them, that he was not for their good. They wanted to be autonomous. They wanted to be independent. And so they impugned the character of God, and they partook of the fruit, and separation ensued. And when they sinned, God asked the question, "Where are you?" It was not a question with a geographical inquisitiveness. He wasn't wondering, "Where are you? I can't see you." He knew where they were. It was a question of a relational bent. Why have you done this? Where are you? He was giving them an opportunity to take ownership of what they had done. Where are you? Much like a heartbroken spouse who asks a wandering, relationally distant spouse, where are you? A heartbroken parent who asks a withdrawn, prodigal child, where are you? Not geographical, but relational, where are you? Or a friend who was once very close but is now relationally cool and aloof, where are you? Why is there this distance between us? Adam and Eve suddenly and uncharacteristically found themselves no longer wanting to be with God. They had cheated on God in a very real way. They had rejected Him and all that they once shared together. They had ceased to trust in Him. He was no longer safe. In fact, His very presence reminded them of their shame, reminded them of their sin, which is why they ran and hid from God. They were choosing separation, and separation is what took place. But God in His love, God in His compassion, God in His commitment to His humanity, what He created, was unwilling to let humanity go by the wayside and leave them adrift, leave them relationally distant. God in His providence and His compassion and His love devised a way, provided a protection whereby we could be shielded from His wrath. And though we were once an enemy, a far off individual from God, not close, not a friend, we were once far off. Now He's brought us near by the blood, by the life-giving, transforming blood of Christ, who gave us His life. And in one way you could say He's brought us back into a right relationship with Himself through Jesus, and we are now called His, not enemies, but His friends. Last week I preached on our mission statement, engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. I love our mission statement. I think it encapsulates what the Bible speaks of about the first and second greatest commandment. Love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and so that's what we want to be. We want to grow up in our walk with Jesus, which necessarily has an outward bent to it. And the way that we do that is called our strategy, our worship, grow, serve, equip. And so we have this strategy, worship, grow, serve, equip. Worship is a verb, grow is a verb, serve is a verb, equip is a verb. But with each of those verbs, we have a noun that's attached. So when we think worship, certainly, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, our life is a sacrifice of worship. All that we do is to worship Jesus, to make much of Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him, to expound upon His renown. So we worship. But we want you to think about a noun that's attached to the verb. And when we say worship, grow, serve, equip, when we say worship, we mean the gathering. We mean this place, right? So if the place ceased to exist, we would still gather in a physical place and we would hear the word preached. We would partake of the ordinances, Lord's Supper, baptism. We would sing together. We would give. We want you to think about a place. So there's an indispensable ingredient to the Christian life, and that is we come together as believers in worship. When we say grow, though it's a verb, we want you to think of a noun. We want you to think of community. We want you to think of small groups or cell groups or life groups or community groups or gospel groups or foothills groups or growth groups, whatever you call them, wherever you've been. Here we call them growth groups or foothills groups. It's a group of people that meet together throughout the week. They pray together. They read the Bible, study the Bible. They show each other hospitality, food, by words of hospitality, and show people who are de-churched, who've been to church but don't want anything to do with it anymore. Or unchurched, they've never been to church, we show them hospitality as well. And so we have community. We grow. How do we grow? Primarily, we're saying we want you to grow in terms of a small group. And so I want to encourage you and challenge you, if you're somebody who's just popping in on a Sunday morning and then leaving, you're never going to experience the fullness of the Christian life. And in fact, I would even take it a step further, and I'm not trying to hate on you here, okay, but part of my job sometimes is to do that, I guess, as the lead pastor when I preach, but You can't live out the Christian life. You're actually being disobedient to Jesus. Because Jesus has given us something like 47 one another statements. And you can't practice the one another's in solitary confinement. Like, hey, I show hospitality to one another. I'm doing a good job doing that to myself. Hey, love one another. I do a fantastic job of loving myself because we're all deeply narcissistic at heart. We are. The Bible says it. Or confess your sins to one another. I love confessing them to my own soul, but I don't want to confess them to anybody else. Okay, pray for one another. You do that in the context of community. So if you're popping in and popping out, I want to encourage you, all that congestion out in the hallway that you saw, that is for you to take one step to actually get involved in a way that you can grow. Because you're never ever going to be the man, woman, boy, girl that God wants you to be apart from connecting with other believers in robust relationships, all right? This morning, I want to talk about grow, and I want you to grow in wisdom, specifically with friendship. I heard this sermon, as I said, about 9-10 months ago, and it left a profound impact on me. I made a post this morning about the sermon that I've listened to half a dozen times at least, and a lot of what I'm going to say comes from that sermon. To be wise is to understand and how to choose friendships. So to be wise, according to the scriptures, is to understand what friendships are and how to choose friendships and how to cultivate friendships. And so I want to give you 3 points this morning. The first two are going to be from the book of Proverbs. The third point will be from John chapter 15. Typically, on a Sunday morning, I walk through a book of the Bible, a chapter of the Bible, a verse of the Bible. This is kind of a more topical message. I'm totally fine with that, and I think the Bible speaks about friendship, and so I wanted to kind of give you a word on friendship. And I think it's really important. Solomon says that fools, who's a fool according to Scripture? A fool is somebody who lacks wisdom. What does it mean to lack wisdom? To lack wisdom is to actually live my life devoid of God. I'm going to live my life independent, autonomous from God, as if God is not concerned and doesn't care about my life. I'm going to live independent of Him. And so a fool is someone who lacks wisdom. To lack wisdom is to not actually read and believe and appropriate the truth of Scriptures in your life. That is a fool. So a fool, according to Scripture, Solomon says, perishes for a lack of friends. A fool perishes for lack of friends. So friendship is a necessity to the Christian life. And if you've been doing life solo, I want to encourage you to see that there is such a gift of grace and delight and joy and fullness and satisfaction that comes in friendships. And I want to give you some characteristics of that. First, I want to talk about the uniqueness of friendship. The uniqueness of friendship. If you got your Bible, you can turn to Proverbs 17, verse 17, and chapter 18, verse 24. 17, verse 17, and 18, verse 24. And let me read these two verses for us. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Chapter 18, verse 24 says this: a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A man of many companions comes to ruin, but there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So there's a particularness to this friend. It's not just any acquaintance. It's not just any companion. He specifically understands that there's some characteristics to friendship. But first, you see the uniqueness of friendship. He says a friend sticks closer. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and a friend loves at all times. Now, in that culture, it was very familial. I mean, the family was everything. It's not like it is today. Some of you come from a context and an ethnicity where family is much more prominent and much more part of the landscape, but in our westernized, industrialized context, we don't value family like we used to value in this country 100 years ago or 150 years ago, and particular in parts of the world today. But in this context, it was a very family-oriented culture, and yet, Solomon says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than your brother. Who sticks closer to you than your sister, right? So what's he saying? Sometimes your family just doesn't have a choice to be connected to your hot mess. Because they're your brother. They're your sister. They're your mom and dad. And they don't really get the choice. Now, I know they have a choice, but they don't really get a choice if they're good family to say, I've got nothing to do with them anymore. Because, you know, that's just what family does, right? You stick with each other through thick and thin. But a friend, what's a friend do? A friend says, you are a hot mess. And you've got lots of things going on in your life. And there's lots of delights and joys and celebrations, ups and downs, arduous circumstances, and I'm going to willingly attach myself to you. I don't know if Nate's going to come to Thanksgiving. We had a rocky, you don't know sometimes with what's family going to do, but family just, they're part of the landscape. A friend says, no matter what's going on, I'm going to stick closer to you than a brother at times. A brother's born for adversity. It doesn't mean that your family is going to bring adversity. It means that's just what family does. So yesterday, I officiated a wedding. Some of you saw this. I thought the wedding started at 5. The wedding started at 4. I got there at 4:20. Yeah. I got out of the car, and I asked the photographer, "Hey, who are you taking pictures of? Of the family and friends of this wedding?" I said, "When's the wedding supposed to start? Because I thought it started at 5. He goes, "I think they're about to walk down the aisle like any moment." So I talked to the groom of the wedding that I was officiating. I said, "What time does the wedding start?" He said, "It started 20 minutes ago." And I didn't get a text and call. There were other people that were late, so my lateness went relatively unnoticed. That's God's kindness. That's God's grace. And one of the things, as I officiated Chris Zanino's wedding with his now bride, Joanne, I said this: a friend sticks closer than the brother. The word "sticks" there in the Proverbs is the same word that we get in Genesis, where a man shall leave his father and mother, right? Chris, Joanne, you entered in as son, daughter, and those earthly relations will never be severed. But now there's a relationship that supersedes, that's higher than, more important than any other human relationship. Now you leave your father and mother and you cleave. You know what the word "cleave" means in Hebrew? It means to glue yourself. Solomon says there's a friend that sticks close to the brother. Some of your friends are like stuck to you, and some of you don't like it, but they're stuck. They're stuck to you. That's what friends do. They glue themselves to you. They stick themselves to you. They're part of the landscape of your life. And no matter what you're going through, they're going to stay the course. There's a uniqueness to friendship that family doesn't provide, though family can certainly be friends and many times are. But you've got people that say, "Hey, I'm not connected to you because of family. I'm connected because I'm making a choice." And there's a uniqueness to friendship, unlike any other civic, vocational relationship that you have. The uniqueness of friendship. Secondly, you see the characteristics of friendship. And I'll give you verses for each of these characteristics. And what Solomon is doing to his son is commenting on the foundational truths that he needs to understand about relationships if he is going to be wise. If he's going to be wise and make it in life. Because you're not going to make it in life apart from friendships. Because fools perish for lack of friends. So there's four characteristics I want you to see this morning. First is constancy or consistency, carefulness, candor, and counsel. First, constancy. If you look at, again, Proverbs 17:17, Proverbs 18:24, I already read this, I'll read them again. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. It doesn't mean that you're with them all the time, because that would get annoying, right? You're like, "I need some space. I need some geographical space." Because the Proverbs also say too much of a good thing can be seen as a curse. So don't step your foot in your neighbor's house incessantly. Give them some space. But he's talking about a friend loves in all types of times. Encouraging times. Discouraging times. Hard times. Good times. Celebratory times. Sorrowful times. A friend loves at all times. What does this mean? It means that you can't be a good friend without availability. Constancy. You cannot be a good friend without availability. So it means that you're there when times are difficult. A friend is not going to let you go down to ruin. A companion, an acquaintance, will. Now, on Facebook, I checked this morning, somebody may have defriended me or added me on, but I have 2,386 friends on Facebook. Okay, do you know how many friends I have? Not 2,386. Some of them I need to remove because they're just stressing me out because they want to develop friendships on Facebook. They want to have like robust conversation and arguments on Facebook, which is just so absolutely idiotic that it's just bad for my soul. You can't cultivate friendships with people on Facebook. It can be, it's not always, it can be uber superficial, right? I mean, because it's always like Pollyanna. My life's great. My marriage is awesome. My kids are obedient. Finances are awesome. I love my job. It's beautiful outside. No, it's not. It's 115. I was just out. It's a lie. It's not true. So Facebook is not a good forum to develop and cultivate friendships. And I don't have 2,386 friends. I have a handful of friends. And you're lucky and blessed If over the course of life you've got maybe really good friends, maybe 6 friends, that would be awesome. When Solomon writes that a friend loves at all times, he's speaking about a person who doesn't say, hey, call me if you need anything. This is a person that doesn't have to be invited. They don't have to be called. They're there. They love you. They're in your life by choice. Now, this may sting a little bit because you might think about people over the course of your life who said, I don't want to be part of your life anymore. And you thought they were once a friend. And the truth is, if you're just really being brutally honest, they're not a friend, because a friend loves at all times. And some of us are hot messes, some of us not as hot messes as others, but life is difficult and arduous and hard, and it's celebratory, and there's joys, but a friend loves at all times. A friend says, I'm not going to let you fall, I'm not going to let you fail, I'm going to battle with you, we're in this together, I'm committed to you, even if it costs me something. The characteristics of friendship: first, constancy; secondly, carefulness. A friend is emotionally sensitive to the inner topography of someone else's life. Let me say it again, because that's not language we hear a lot. A friend is emotionally sensitive to the inner topography of someone else's life. Let me read you a couple verses. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. Proverbs 25, 20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on a soda. Or Proverbs 26, 18 through 19. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. Why does a man loudly bless his neighbor in the morning? Why does a man deceive his neighbor and say, I was only joking? Here's why. They're not emotionally connected to you, and they don't know what's going on in your life. It was just a joke, and they didn't know it was going to land hard and hurt. Sarcasm can be biting. I don't know you well enough to know that this joke is actually going to hurt you. I don't know you well enough to know that singing loudly in the morning is not going to be received as a blessing, but it's going to be seen as a curse. Solomon is writing to his sons to help him navigate. There's a right time to say something and a wrong time. You want to sing a loud song to your spouse in the morning, but they don't want to hear your awful loud singing in the morning. And I've had to learn this. My bride, who is gorgeous and godly and gives me so much grace, 15 years in April, she's not a morning person in any form or fashion. Do you receive that? She receives that, folks. And I used to get up in the morning and think, oh, make the most out of your days. The days are evil, and let's go love Jesus. And she's like, you need to stop, because I'm going to go talk to a divorce lawyer, because this is not how we roll in the morning, okay? She didn't really say that. But I just, what I do now is I get the coffee started, and I stay away. And you know what? Our marriage is good. It's better. You know why? Because I'm learning. This is not just pragmatic marital relational skills. I'm learning about what ticks her off and what makes her tick. I'm learning to be careful. We want to be people who are careful with the lives of other people. Don't nudge somebody, and don't raise your hand, or don't point them out if they're here. But have you ever had somebody say something to you where they weren't careful? Where they were just kind of just reckless with you? And they may have spoken truth, but it hurt. It landed hard. You didn't receive it. And what can you say? Yes, I know if I was in the moment, if God's grace, if I'm thinking clearly, and it's not them, it's me, but boy, it just wasn't the right time. What's going on? They're not emotionally connected to you. They don't know the inner topography of your life, and I have been so guilty of doing that. I'm pretty sarcastic, and I have quoted that verse like a madman who throws fire arrows. I was only joking, as if that was a justification for my sin. In fact, what it was doing, it was an indictment of what I just did. A friend is emotionally careful. Removing a garment doesn't help warm a cold person. Just like vinegar reacts violently with soda, when you're not careful with people, it actually can bring about conflict. And you've got people like that who are just wrecking balls. And they're not your friend. And they're not being friends to you. What was meant to be a blessing, I want to sing a loud song of joy, was received as a curse. And here's what I think Solomon's saying, if you want to distill it down. When you're sad, I'm sad. When you're happy, I'm happy. Right? It just doesn't land on our heart. When they're going through difficult times and you talk about all the promises and realities and joys and delights, and here's, you should be grateful for this. Yeah, that's true, but there's a right time to speak truth, and that was the wrong time. Grandparents, parents, married couples, you know this, right? I mean, you have in your relationships with your kids, your grandkids, your spouse, or a significant other, you have willingly attached yourself to somebody. And at times, you can only be as happy and sad and encouraged and joyful as they are. Because everything be going great, but if that's not going well and there's something going on in their life, it affects you. Why? Because you made a choice to be emotionally vulnerable with them. So, parents, sometimes you have a third grader come home, or a 10th grader, or a junior in college, or a young adult, and sometimes they're walking around aimlessly. They don't know what to do. They don't know how they're going to succeed in life, or they've had a hard time in PE, or they had to sit in the principal's office, or they just got broken up with, and you're like, will you just look around you? Look at all the grace. Look at all the mercy. You got a roof over your head. You got a cell phone. You got a car. Don't be a turd to your kids and grandkids. Be emotionally connected with them. When your kids come home, when your grandkids come home, when your spouse is upset, when she's melancholy, when he's angry, try to have some empathy and some sympathy with them. Why? Be a friend who's emotionally careful. That's what a good friend does. A friend gives the gift of emotional connection voluntarily. Thirdly, a friend is someone who is a truth teller. We do not do this very well. We do not do this characteristic very well at all. Candor. A friend is someone who is a truth teller. Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 through 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Or dangerous are the kisses of an enemy. Or you could do Proverbs 28 through 23. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Or faithful are the wounds of a friend. What does the metaphor, friendly wounds, faithful wounds mean? It means this. You have people in your life that are your friends, and you're a friend of them. And you need to say something to them, and it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful, but they need to hear it. And because you're a friend, and you understand that better is open rebuke than hidden love, because hidden love is actually indicative of an enemy. An enemy doesn't want to tell you what you really need to hear. They want you to kind of just go on about your merry way. Covering the truth out of love is the work of an enemy. He's contrasting open love and hidden love. Open love is friendship. Hidden love is that of an enemy. So you may have said this, or heard somebody say this, or thought this. Oh, it's uncomfortable. I don't want to do that. I love them too much to have that conversation. In actuality, it's not them that you love. You love yourself too much. You love yourself too much to be put in a position to have an awkward conversation. How's it going to go? How's it going to land? What are they going to think? How are they going to receive it? Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Look at Proverbs 29, verse 5. A greedy man stirs up strife. I'm sorry, Proverbs 29, 5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. A man who speaks insincerely, a man who flatters, a man who doesn't speak accurately, a woman who speaks inaccurately does what? Spreads a net, spreads destruction for his or her feet. Why? What's Solomon saying? He's saying this. You and I make decisions based upon our perspective, based upon our wisdom, but our perspective is always limited. And our wisdom is always skewed. So what do you need? You and I need people speaking into our life. You need somebody to speak frankly, openly, and truthfully. If not, If you just give flattering words, you're doing fine, it's okay, let's just love them for who they are. If you say that and act that way, what you're doing, you're laying a net, a snare for their destruction. Why? Because they think what they're doing is fine, and you're looking in saying, that is not fine. That is not what you need to do. That's not what you need to believe. That's not how you need to act. That's not where you need to go. That's not the right value. That's not the right behavior. I love you enough to have an uncomfortable, awkward word. Right? Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Repression is not love. Hiddenness is not love. I mean, aren't you thankful that Jesus didn't say, you know, I'm looking down into eternity future, and they're going to make a mess of life. But I don't want to go tell them that they're messes. I don't want to go tell them that they're sinners and enemy combatants. I don't want to go tell them that because I don't want to hurt their feelings. Aren't you thankful that God in his love and grace and mercy tells us who we are so that we can know what we need to become? That's the essence of friendship. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. A friend is someone who is a truth teller. Now, if you have somebody who's constantly rebuking you, that's not good friendship. If you have someone who's constantly encouraging you and they never rebuke you, that's not good friendship. There's a balance of both, isn't there? Rebuke and encouragement. Wise people, so this sermon is in the thrust of wisdom, wise people will succeed and be faithful in life, have a God-honoring posture as they have right friends and cultivate friendships. Fools perish for lack of friends. Wise people do not spurn correction. Wise people do not spurn correction. And one of the things I've done here, sometimes it drives me crazy, I'm just being really honest with you, I'm going to take my lead pastor hat off. One of the things I've tried to do, and I'm thankful I do it, is I welcome feedback all the time. And it's really made me a better dad, a better husband, and a better pastor. But do you know how many times I have to put on humility throughout the week? I count. 912 this past week. 912. It's in my journal. I'm just kidding, it's not in my journal. But I understand, and I don't like it all the time. I have to take a moment, think about it, and understand Proverbs says, the wise person wants correction and doesn't spurn it. And I want to be wise. I want to be wise. So I want you to know, as I'm trying to create a culture where we have correction and evaluation, it works both ways, okay? Because I'm not all that I need to be, and you're not all that you need to be. Wise people don't fear correction. Instead, they hope for it, because how are we going to improve and be more faithful to Jesus if we don't have people speaking into our life? Enough on candor. Moving on to counsel. This one's short. You're thankful, I'm sure. Counsel. A friend is someone who is transparent with you. Let me read verses 9 of chapter 27. 27 verse 9. Look what Solomon writes. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. And the sweetness of a friend comes with what? Earnest counsel. Sincere, authentic, earnest counsel. The sweetness of a friend comes from earnest counsel. Or verse 17 of chapter 27. Iron sharpens iron. We know this verse, right? Iron sharpens iron. So one man, so one woman sharpens another. So what does the rubbing of iron do? It makes a sharp edge. What do I think Solomon's saying there? As iron sharpens iron and there's a sharp edge, I think what he's saying to his son, you need people in your life that are going to sharpen you to help you understand the ups and downs of life and to be able to navigate with God's wisdom. How do you do that apart from people speaking in your life? You need one iron and you need another iron sharpening one another. The illustration is necessarily not just singular. Right? So you need me, I need you, you need friendships that can sharpen you to help you navigate through life. Do you need wisdom? I need wisdom. And you get wisdom and friendships. A friend is someone who is regularly reassuring as well as challenging. A friend is someone who balances rebuke, balances encouragement. And what God is doing through his word that was written down and preached, that he's trying to cut through among many things, kind of cut through the pretense that characterizes so many of our friendships. That you would be constant, that you'd be careful, that you have candor, and that you have counsel. That you'd speak truth, not in a jerk-like fashion, right? Speak the truth in love. We do a poor job of speaking the truth in love. We want to speak the truth in the neglect of love, then we shouldn't speak truth if we can't do it in love. We speak the truth in love. There's a necessary preposition there. Speak the truth in love. So how would you summarize those four characteristics? Here's what Tim Keller says. A friend always lets you in, but never lets you down. A friend always lets you in, but never lets you down. So here's some questions to think through about your own experience with friendships. How are your friendships going? How do you live out these characteristics? And how are you doing with living out these characteristics? And how are the people in your life doing with regards to these characteristics? They're going to call you a friend. Are they constant? Are they careful? Are they a wrecking ball? Do they speak truth? Do they give you advice? If you're like me, and I suspect that you are, and I'm more like you than I think that I am, when you look at these characteristics, there's two outcomes that I think probably are hanging out in your head and your heart. The first is this. There's a feeling of longing. There's a feeling of longing. Boy, I wish I could have friends like that. I wish I could have friends like that. We live in a culture that does not put a primacy on friendship. If you're going to be the man, woman, boy, and girl that God wants you to be, and you should if you're a believer, that's what you should want. God, what do you want me to be? A necessary, not a suggestion, a necessary component to living the Christian life is to have friendships. And we have a congregation. We have young and old, new to the faith, old to the faith. But one of the things that I want you to know that is that we want to be a friend. We want to help cultivate friendships so that you can be the person that God wants you to be as you avail yourselves to the lordship, the kingship, the saviorship of Jesus. There's a feeling of longing. And secondly, the profile is pretty crushing, because nobody perfectly embodies these characteristics. And you don't embody these characteristics perfect. So thirdly and lastly, to that end, I want to talk about the power to do friendship. Not the power of friendship, that's fine, but the power to do friendship. The power to do friendship. If you go to John chapter 15, I want to read a couple verses for us, and then I'll close this morning. I'm going to read and say a couple more things in close. John 15, 12 through 17, but I'll read the first several verses. Here's what Jesus writes in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17 in John's gospel, recording Jesus' words. Here's what he says. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I commanded you. Jesus, the night before he is to be crucified, has a conversation with his disciples, the men who would figuratively turn the world upside down by telling people about the saving knowledge of Jesus that they need to come to. And he's trying to convey to them who he is and what he's about, because they don't quite get it yet. They don't quite understand the gravity of the person, the work of Jesus, what he has come to do. You had all sorts of misperceptions of Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, greater love the world has never known than he who lays down his life for his friends. And right there in verse 13 of chapter 15 of John's gospel, right then and there, the whole history of the world could be seen through the lens of friendship. Genesis 3, right? You have the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. Adam walked with God in the cool of the garden. Again, a Hebrew metaphor for friend. Adam was a friend of God. God was his friend. They sin. There's no longer a friendship. They're enemies. They're cast out. In Genesis chapter 3, God gives them some consequences. And he tells Eve, you're going to have a great, 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 great grandchild. And really more great than that. And he's going to come and his heel is going to be bruised by the devil. Like, what does that mean? Can you sustain a bruising to your heel? It might hurt. It might, you know, cripple you for a little bit, but you can continue to walk if your heel is bruised. It was speaking about what the devil was going to do to Jesus. But Jesus, as we read about in Genesis chapter 3, which is the first preaching of the good news of Jesus, it's told to Eve, your son, your seed, is going to crush the head of the Satan, of the serpent. What does that mean? I mean, some of you probably watched some of those CSIs and like crazy, like depressing police shows, and you've seen somebody like laying on the ground, and they've had a metal object, blunt force to the head, and what happens? They die. Jesus took a metal instrument to the head of the devil, and he rendered him powerless and destroyed the power of death, because death could not hold him in the grave. He defeated sin because he never sinned, not even once, and he defeated the devil. And when we come to faith in Christ, through the resurrection of Christ, we are actually ushered back into a right relationship with the Father. And now, we once were far off, but are now called a friend. So in a very real way, the whole history of the world can be seen through friendship. There's this pursuit of trying to clamber back in and merit our way back in and effort our way back in. And God sends his own son, who's going to lay down his life for his friends. And though we were once far off and enemy combatants and separated, we are now brought close. And among all the realities and truths and promises that are ours in Jesus, one of the awesome realities is that we are now a friend of God. If you're a Christian, you know this theologically, which is good. But Jesus did not merely die and be raised and was not raised from the grave merely for your theoretical understanding, nor merely for your ability to simply talk about a restored relationship with the Father that comes through Christ. He wants you to understand there is an intimacy and a satisfaction and a fulfilling that no one else can bring in your life. And that's Jesus. And the power to do friendship is this: you can't be a friend apart from knowing Jesus. You say, what are you talking about? You cannot live out humility, servanthood, love, selflessness, and other orientedness apart from knowing Jesus, who gave of himself to come to know the friend who lays in his life for sinners. In order to be a friend, you need to know Jesus. And if we're going to be a church that seeks to engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others, what we need to do in our personal lives is we need men and women in our lives that will exemplify the characteristics of biblical friendship to point us to the fact that our lives are not our own. They've been purchased with the invaluable blood of Jesus, and we answer to him, and we need that. And there is an absolute necessity for men and women to be part of the landscape, as I say so often, of your life. And I have seen more and more as a young man the gift and the beauty and the awesomeness of friendship. Think about these things one more time. Without friends: marriage, brain surgery, bouts of depression, struggles in a marriage, trying to figure out the parenting thing, new baby, bankruptcy, new marriage, separation, divorce, reconciliation, demotion, promotion, cancer, you're cancer-free, your cancer's come back, vacation, death, wandering child, getting older, retirement. All those things are meant for you to walk through life and experience those in the context of God's promise and his presence, but also with the gift of friendship. What would it be? How would you be sustained without friends? It's just not a sermon on friendship. It's a sermon that points our hearts to Jesus, and Jesus who points us to one another, because we really do need one another. We need one another. Father, thank you for friends. Thank you for the friends in my life. Father, I pray you teach all of us what it means to be a friend. Father, some in this room are just utterly, relationally lonely. Father, I pray that by your providence and your grace that you would make that known. They would speak up, they send an email, shoot a text, make a phone call, stop by the office, grab somebody and say, boy, I just need some people in my life. Give us a spiritual awareness that we're meant to actually press in and lean into the lives of others, that we would not be so committed to our own comforts and conveniences, to the neglect of the people, your image bearers around us, that we would see the awesomeness, the uniqueness of friendship, the characteristics of friendship, but more than that, Father, that we would understand the power to do friendship comes from knowing Jesus, who is our great friend. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.